Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read verses 7 through 18. This is the section where the Lord is speaking. We had Isaiah's words in 1 through 6. Now the Lord is speaking in 7 to 18 and promising Zion what awaits her. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we meditate in his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion that you've entrusted to our care. We pray that we could have clear direction by your Spirit as we meditate on it. Help us, Lord, to treasure your rule over us, over the world in which you've put us, and to look forward to the day when Zion is once again the seat of your righteous government over all the earth. In our Savior's name. Well, here's some questions to look for. First question, we are talking in these verses 10 through 12 primarily about the rebuilding of Zion. Well, Zion was rebuilt under Nehemiah back in the 5th century before our Lord. How is the rebuilding of Zion different in Isaiah's day from the rebuilding under Nehemiah? We're going to read, they don't ever close the gates here. You leave the doors to your house open? All the time? What's it mean that the gates are never closed? That is a very important clue, I think, to the period of time that we're talking about here. We're going to see a verse here where Isaiah uses Gentiles and kings in parallel. The end of verse 11. That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. There is a common theme that he has in mind each time he mentions kings and Gentiles or kings and nations in parallel. What is that theme? And in particular, as we move through these last 27 chapters, 40 through 48, 49 to 57, and 58 to 66, these three last great sections of the book, the Gentiles are subject to somebody different in each of those three sections. I will point that out to you, see if you can find out who that is. So you will remember, and I've mentioned this to you before, there were three steps that God used to restore the people in these 6th and 5th centuries before Christ. The very first thing was the temple. That was the most important thing, and that was led by Zerubbabel. You read about it in Ezra 1 through 6. But then Ezra came back in the middle of the book that bears his name, and his responsibility was to help the people understand their relationship to the Gentiles. In this case, they were marrying them or trying to marry them, and that was contrary to the law of God, and so Ezra had to deal with that. The third stage in the return is associated with the name of Nehemiah. His task was to rebuild the city wall, not the temple, but the city wall. And I think it is striking that in this portion spoken by the Lord, starting in verse 7 and going down through verse 18, the Lord deals with these same three subjects. First of all, the sanctuary and the sacrifice that takes place in it. Second, the relationship between Gentile and Jew. And third, the rebuilding of the city itself. Now, he's not talking about what happened under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. We've seen numerous contrasts that show that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah were not fulfilling what Isaiah has promised here, and we'll see more such contrast today. But still, it is striking that the idea seems to be that when God restores the world, there are three things that have to happen. First of all, there has to be sacrifice. It is founded on sacrifice. And God wants, first of all, the most important thing you build is a mechanism for remembering the sacrifice on which your relationship with God is based. Now, what's the first thing you do when you move into a new house? What do you unpack first? I bet it's either the kitchen or the bedroom. Or maybe the first thing you do is get a roll of toilet paper. I mean, there are certain priorities that we observe when we're setting up a new household. You probably don't start by, let's rip out the foundation plantings outside and redo those, and after that we'll get the kitchen set up. No, there's certain priorities. When God wants to restore his people, the first thing you do is you build a memorial of sacrifice. You must remember sacrifice. This is essential. The second thing you pay attention to is your relationship to unbelievers. You must not let them drag you into their way of life. On the other hand, particularly in this dispensation, in this age, in this period of time, we are responsible for bearing testimony to them. And that's the focus that Isaiah has had here, the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And I think most of us would figure in our Christian lives, well, I'm based on the salvation of Jesus Christ, I bear witness to the Lord, and someday I die, I go to heaven, and everything is fine. We're all done. Today's paragraph, as well as the corresponding section in verses 15 to 18, remind us that it's not all done at that point. Why did God create man and put him in the world back in Genesis 1? It was to have dominion over it. This world, is intended to be ruled by a man who represents God. That was the whole plan from Genesis chapter 1. Israel failed in that responsibility. God put them there to set up a civil government, and they failed. But God did promise David that he would take one of David's offspring and put him on David's throne. And in Psalm 2, he promised to give him dominion over all the earth. I don't believe that is simply talking about a spiritual ideal. Far too many Christians today think of God's rule over this earth as a spiritual, well, you know, Jesus reigns in heaven and we die and we go to be with him. The promises that we're seeing here are too concrete. They are too tangible. They talk about a city. What is Zion, please, in verse 14? It is the city of the Lord. It's not a group of people. It's a hill. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's a place. And God promises to rule the earth through a civil government. Now, there are two alternatives that I know of that would satisfy that. One is the alternative that the church understood from about 400 A.D., the conversion of Constantine, actually in the 4th century, down to, let's say, the French Revolution. And that was the idea that Christian nations guided by the church, would exercise God's rule over the earth. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach, but they caught this important thing, that God will rule on the earth. There are many Christians today that are trying to reinstate that. They're trying to set up human governments that impose God's law. We see that happening in the Islamic world. And we think, oh, that's terrible. Well, it's not terrible. They understand something very, very deep. They understand that God will rule on this earth, that he wants to rule on this earth. I don't agree with their view of who God is. That's a wrong view of God. Another perspective is the restorationist movement within Christianity, represented, for example, by the Vision Forum, which says the United States is intended to be a Christian country. We must take it back and make it a Christian country. But all these things fly in the face of what we plainly see the Lord doing, or rather not doing, in our world today. They also fly in the face of what our Savior said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." During this present evil age, that's an interesting expression. What do you call the period between Pentecost and the rapture? Some people like to call it the church age. That expression appears nowhere in Scripture. You know what Paul calls it? This present evil age. That's the name of this period. It's an evil age. Why is it an evil age? Precisely because God has no earthly government representing his interests. That is an anomalous situation. It is a temporary situation. And the promise is he's going to set up his king to rule upon Zion. And that, I believe, happens in Revelation chapter 20. It's not the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking at. That is a completely new creation when the old one's burned up. There will be that. But before that happens, God is going to bring to fruition what he promised back in Genesis when he sets his son upon his throne in Jerusalem on Mount Zion and rules all the earth through that. That's the promise of the city. We start with the sacrifice of the substitute to take away our sin. And then we get straight our relationship with the unbelievers around us and we bear witness to them. But the story is not over until God's king rules from Zion. And that's what we're focusing on in this third section here. So, excuse me for being a little bit of a Baptist in the preaching. Let's get back to the exposition. Okay. Well, I mentioned the episode with Nehemiah. And we saw last time that Ezra's role in the first restoration had an interesting relationship with the restoration that Isaiah pictures. Ezra forbade the Jews to be involved with the Gentiles because the Gentiles would pull them away from God. Remember that? Going back to Deuteronomy, you're not to marry with them because they'll pull you away. Isaiah predicts that the Gentiles will actually bring the Jews back to the Lord. What God is doing during this present evil age is saving Gentiles. Most Jews are not responding to the gospel. Some do. Most are not. But he's preparing a day when the Gentiles will bring the Jews back to him. There's a similar contrast with Nehemiah. I put some verses up here from Nehemiah's history. Nehemiah came back to build the wall, to build the city, and when Sanballat the Horonite, now that means he comes from Horonaim, which is a town in Moab, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonites, Ammonites were another people from the other side of the Jordan, both of these in the area that we think of as the country of Jordan, and then directly south of it, Saudi Arabia. When they heard of it, that is, that Nehemiah had come back to build the wall, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were not happy that Jerusalem was being built. And in chapter 4, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. What was the attitude of the Gentiles in Nehemiah's day to the walls of Jerusalem? They wanted them to stay in rubble. They didn't want a city constructed that might then have the political power to exert its will on those around us. In the ancient world, having a wall was what made the difference between a village and a city. Having a wall meant you had physical power. It meant you had a center of strength from which you could send out armies to impose your will on those around you, and where you could take refuge in case somebody came to attack you. That's what made you a political entity, was having a wall. The Gentiles didn't like it. They didn't want there to be a city in Jerusalem. They didn't want there to be a wall, a civil authority. And in chapter 9, we're told that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers. These are the Bnei Nakar. The phrase is usually translated the sons of the stranger. Here in our version, they simply call them strangers, but it's the same Hebrew expression. When they came before God and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We saw in an earlier study that the Bnei Nakar were the uncircumcised, those who had not submitted themselves to the law of God. What's going to happen according to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10? The sons of strangers, the uncircumcised, shall build up thy walls. They're actually going to, not only, they're not going to oppose the work, they're going to do it. They're going to pick up the stones, they're going to carry them, they're going to set them in place. The Gentiles are going to desire and foster a civil authority to impose God's law on the world. What a remarkable change. Their kings shall minister unto thee. We usually think of the kings as being served, not as serving. So during the captivity, Daniel and Nehemiah were servants to the kings of Babylon and the kings of Persia. Isaiah says there's going to come a day when the kings come and serve you. And then God says, in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Of course, the walls have to be built because God let them be knocked down. They were knocked down because the Jews had sinned against God, and therefore he took away their city. They had not honored his law, and therefore he took away their ability to impose it on others, to be an earthly representative of his law. When he says, in my wrath I smote thee, in my favor I have had mercy on thee, he's recalling something we saw in chapter 54. Now, chapter 54, verse 3, begins with the expression, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And we're going to see that in our paragraph. Men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. Isaiah 54 says, I'll make the desolate cities to be inhabited, the ruined cities to be made habitable again. And in Isaiah 60, verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. But now compare Isaiah 54, 8 with Isaiah 60, verse 10. 54:8 says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Isaiah 60:10, in my wrath I smote thee. 54:8, with everlasting kindness. Now, our version says, will I have mercy on thee? It's actually the Hebrew perfect form of the verb, which is not primarily a future. It represents a completed action. And it's commonly translated as the past tense, although here is a prophetic past. It's so certain that it is viewed as having already occurred. With everlasting kindness I had mercy on thee. And so in chapter 60, verse 10, in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Exactly the same expression. So Isaiah is clearly recalling here the promise of Isaiah 54. And we saw something like this a moment ago. Back in verse 4 of chapter 60, he talked about seeing your sons and your daughters come together. And we traced that reference back to chapter 49. That was a promise that was made in chapter 49. So let's remember this layout here. This was the structure of chapters 49 to 57. This is the overview of that entire 9-chapter chunk. You will remember the two pieces of that chunk dealt with Mother Zion, the Lord and the woman. As a Mother Zion in chapter 49 to 50, that was the emphasis on the bereaved widow, her children taken away, and the promise that they would come back. And Isaiah in 60, verse 4, picks up one expression from that portion and includes it here in chapter 60. But there was another section that talked about the woman, the Lord and the woman. And that was barren Sarah. That was chapter 54, verses 1 through 17. And that's where this verse comes from now. The one that I just showed you right here, 54, verses 3 through 8. And in particular, verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee. There he was talking about the barren wife and her new children. The emphasis was on the Gentiles that would be saved, that would be joined to the people of God. And here he picks up that verse and brings it into chapter 60. So I want you to see here what he's doing. I remarked at the outset that the feminine pronouns in this chapter are an indication that he is returning to this image of the city as a woman. You see it all the way back in chapter 1. He talks about daughter Zion. Not daughter of Zion. Daughter Zion. Zion as a city is viewed as a woman. He owns her as his daughter. He loves her, but he must chastise her. Ever since chapter 1, he's been preoccupied with this city as a woman. In the second of the 3 9 chapter segments in the second half of the book, he devotes two extensive sections to talking about her, first under the figure of a barren widow, of a bereaved widow, and then a barren wife. And now we come to chapter 60. In the third of these 3 9 chapter sections, he pulls these images together here in chapter 60, which is such a magnificent exposition of the restoration of Zion. He's saying, remember what I promised way back in chapter 54 and in chapter 49? Here is what it comes together. He's putting all these pieces together right here in chapter 60. A little digression here to get back to the theme that I've been emphasizing all along, which is what do these prophecies anticipate? Do they apply to the original return to Babylon? The church from Babylon, thank you, from Babylon. Do they apply to the church in the present evil age as the covenant position takes, or do they apply to the coming day of the Lord? We read here that Zion, whatever Zion is, was previously the object of God's wrath but is now being restored. That works if we understand Zion to be the city, the hill. That geographical location. That was a location. It was under God's wrath. It was leveled. The stones were knocked down. The city was burned. And he promises to restore it. That's straightforward. It's very difficult for me to... And we've seen that this cannot refer to Nehemiah. Under Nehemiah, the Gentiles did not rebuild the city. The Gentiles were excluded. They didn't want to build the city. They tried to do away with it. But what are we to say if Zion is supposed to represent the church? Can God say of his church, as he says of Zion here, in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee? Can God ever have wrath on his church? I love that hymn stanza which says, God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Cannot say of the church, I had wrath on thee, but now I'm going to have mercy on thee. God always has mercy on his church. In my mind, it just doesn't parse. Rather than try to figure out what's the city and what the stones are and how the images work, I suggest the simplest thing is to say, what is Zion? Zion is God's city. I can give you the latitude and longitude. I can show it to you in Google Earth. It's a place. It is the place from which God is going to realize the vision of Genesis chapter 1, dominion over all the earth through the man of his choosing. Therefore, verse 11, thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night. Why do you have to close the gates at night? Yeah, what might happen if you didn't close the gates? Bad things might come in. Wild animals might come in. Enemies might come in. Remember the spies coming into Jericho? How they shut the gates to try to keep Israel from coming in? Why would you leave your gates open? There's no longer any threat of an attack. There's no way that anybody can attack you. You are proof against any exterior harm. I'd like to suggest to you this description has never been true in this present evil age. Even when nations have thought that they were ruling according to God's law, even when they saw themselves as the instruments to implement God's rule in the world, they still closed their doors at night. For 1,000 years, they closed their doors against the threat of Islam, which pushed up into Spain and all the way to the gates of Vienna, and except for a couple of critical battles, could very well have closed the loop from North Africa all the way through Europe. If it hadn't been for Charles Martel and the Battle of Vienna, Europe would be as Islamic as North Africa is now. They didn't have their gates open. Yes, they saw themselves as ruling for the Lord, but they didn't have their gates open. Their gates were shut. Not just shut during the night, shut during the day too. And even when Islam was not as strong a threat and when it had been pushed back, they had to defend themselves against, so ironic, against other Christian kingdoms. It was the custom of the Christian kingdoms of Europe to fight each other as a way of figuring out God's will and who should rule over which piece of land. Nobody had their gates open. You couldn't keep your gates open. The church didn't keep its gates open. The kingdom that represented it did not keep its gates open. Now, John in the Revelation picks up this vision of a city that is never closed when he talks about the new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. I've put his verse here, Revelation 21:25, alongside our verse in Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night." John says the gates of it shall not be shut at all. Okay, he's got that the same by day. But then John says there shall be no night there. Note the difference. Isaiah is envisioning a time when there is still day and night, but you don't shut the gates. Day or night, you don't need to. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is sitting on the throne. And he who could tell the Pharisees what was in their hearts, and he who could tell the woman at Samaria what was in her hearts, he'll know when an attack is coming before it gets anywhere near the gates, and he will call his angels to deal with it. You don't need to have the gates shut with Jesus on the throne. Day or night. In the new heaven and the new earth, you don't need the gates shut for a rather different reason. There is nothing corrupt, nothing that makes a lie, nothing that's contrary to God's law in that new earth. In the millennial earth, he will rule with a rod of iron. There will still be sinners on the earth, but he will deal with them directly. He won't need gates and walls to shut them out. Yes, Ron? The left-hand side is what Isaiah is saying, which includes the millennium. The right-hand side is the new heavens and the new earth. We've seen this before. Isaiah's vision merges these two together. Isaiah is not able to tease apart all the details. And John does tease some of those apart for us when we get to chapter 21 and 22 of the Revelation. But yeah, but Isaiah, I believe, is depicting primarily what we think of as the millennium, although some aspects of that will carry on into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason the gates are open is not just that nobody's attacking you, but it's that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles and that their kings may be brought. I mentioned to you in the treasure hunt question that these two terms are used in parallel in Isaiah. Never in the first 39 chapters. Never in parallel in the first 39 chapters. But they are used in these last 27 chapters. And they're used in a subtly different way in each of these three sections. So, for example, in 41:2, we are speaking here of Cyrus. And Isaiah writes that God has raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. And again in 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. In the first 9 chapters, nations and kings are subject to Cyrus. God appoints Cyrus to do his will, and he brings them subject to him. The parallel only occurs once in chapters 49 to 57, the second 9 chapter segment, And that is in 52:15, at the beginning of the great servant of the Lord passage, where we read that he will sprinkle many nations and kings shall shut their mouths at him. And now the kings are viewed as being subject to the promised Redeemer, the Messiah. They are going to receive his forgiveness. When we get to the last nine chapters, I've got four references for you here, all in chapters 60 and 62, and they all refer to Zion. The Gentiles and kings are subject to the city of God. They submit themselves to the earthly civil government that God establishes, ruling from Mount Zion. So you see a progression here. In each case, the parallel uses are associated with the subjection of the kings, the nations. In the first case, they are subject to Cyrus as he works his conquest through the Middle East. When we get into our present evil age, kings and Gentiles do subject themselves to the Messiah. They are subject to him when they hear the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story isn't over until we get to these final nine chapters and we see them subjecting themselves to the civil authority that God sets up. No longer the spiritual authority, but the civil authority. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. In the past, the various nations have tried to obliterate Zion. Achmasenid is still trying to do that, declaring openly and publicly his objective is to destroy Israel. According to Zechariah 14, there will come a day when he thinks he's doing pretty well. Jerusalem will fall again. The women will be ravished. Half the city will be taken into captivity. Zechariah 14, not a pleasant picture, right before the return of the Lord. But when we come to the condition that's observed here, anybody who doesn't submit will be destroyed. This is what God promised through David. Ask of me, he says to his Messiah, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He's going to put his king upon his holy hill of Zion. He's going to rule. And anybody that opposes him will be utterly wasted. His power will be absolute. So let's remember these three sections that we've gone through here in the Lord's presentation. The first thing God does in restoring his wayward people is to remind them of sacrifice. Let's get back to basics. We've been redeemed by a substitute. We've got to start with that. The next thing we have to have clear is our relationship with the Gentiles. As Ezra teaches us, we are not to let them pull us away from the Lord. As Isaiah teaches us, we are to bring other people with us. Who's in your boat when you come to Zion? The third step, and the restoration is not complete until this happens. And it will not be completed in this present evil age. That's why it's called evil. But it will be completed in the day of the Lord when our Savior returns. The third step is the establishment of God's civil authority in a city which is ruled according to his law and from which his authority goes out over all the earth. And Isaiah is reminding us that God is going to vindicate his ways in the affairs of men when he realizes that promise. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the frustration of our hearts when we see wickedness all around us. We ought not to be surprised, Father. You've told us in your word that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Lord, forgive us for our fleshly efforts to grab control of this world, ostensibly for your sake. We pray that we could trust in our Savior's direction when he refused to call a legion of angels to fight against Pilate. Certainly, Father, there was never a miscarriage of civil justice greater than when Pilate gave him over to be slain, and yet he said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my followers fight. Teach us, Lord, we pray, in a very practical way, teach all of your people that in this present age the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, overthrowing evil imaginations. We pray, Lord, you will teach us to wage that spiritual war in this age. And then, oh, how we pray that our Savior would soon return and complete the mission that you gave to your creature man when you first put him upon this planet, to exercise dominion over the world and rule it as your representative according to your law. We long for that day, Father, and we pray that you would deepen our longing for it as we grow frustrated with the wickedness we see around us. May that make us all the more eager to set our affection on things above and not on things here on the earth. Thank you, Father, for entrusting this portion to us in our Savior's name. Amen. Psalm 24 in our hymnal is talking about the return of the king. And the second half of it is an exhortation to the gates of Jerusalem. And it says, look, the king is coming. Lift up your heads. Get ready to receive him. So please turn to Psalm 24. This is the second setting. You gates, lift your heads. The glad tidings obey. So we've got the first half of the psalm here as well. But that's not what we're singing. You gates, lift your heads, the glad summons, obey. Psalm 24, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.